Father, we bow down before you this evening and just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your living word. We thank you for these historical documents of the Kings and the Chronicles, and so rich in seeing the problems with our hearts and so much to learn with each chapter. Thank you for coming to us. Convicting us and getting our attention and help us to respond. And even if they're favorite, not favorite, but well, they may be, but if they're familiar to us and you, we may think, oh, I know that story. There's nothing about that chapter that I can even learn about. That's so easy to kind of have that initial kind of reaction. But yet, let's listen to what you have that applies to us tonight, this evening. So be with us, fill us with your spirit. May our ears and our hearts be mixed with faith, and may we receive as we should. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Last week we were finishing 1 Kings. God judges Ahaziah as one of the sons, the second, probably the oldest son of Ahab. And then we have Elijah ascending into heaven in chapter 2, kind of an exciting miracle there. And we have then Elisha will be the main focus then from then on for a while. So we'll have him performing miracles. And in chapter 3, we have a story of Moab rebelling against Israel. And then Israel joins with Judah and picks up Edom along the way. And they have this supernatural miracle there in that battle they're going to have. So we have quite a bit to look at tonight, quite a bit different activities, and I think there's something in them for us. So verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now, Moab at this time was a vassal state. They had been conquered by Israel, and they were giving them tremendous amounts of wool and rams each year as a vassal state. Now, as Ahaziah comes on the scene, they view him as weaker than his father. And so now they're going to do what every country does who's a tribute to another country. When that country's government changed, then they try to test to see if the new leader is willing to go to war to keep them in line, so they have to keep giving all of the taxation and stuff that's put upon them. So that's where we are. Now, it's kind of interesting that about 150 years, well, 200 years ago now, really, in the 1800s, they came across this stone there in that area called the Moabite Stone, area of Moab, and it has written on it that the king of Moab, Misha, which is the king we're talking about right here tonight, who rebelled against Ahaziah, telling of the victories and the delivery of the Moabite cities. So it's one of those cases where it's always neat to see man discovering something that they would say, oh, this confirms the Bible. No, we don't have that quite right. The Bible is always true. The Bible actually concerns the discovery. If the discovery aligns with the Bible, it's true. If it doesn't, it's not true. So whenever you say, well, this confirms the Bible, just know that that's worldly talk, because the other way around is way, I think it is more accurately said. And so I was just thinking about the truth of the Word of God, and I wrote down here, am I thoroughly steadfast in knowing that the Bible is not only true, it is truth, or the truth. Put a definite article there in front of truth, probably it may be more accurate. It is the truth itself. Psalm 119, 160 reads, the entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. And Jesus himself said to the disciples, sanctify them, praying to the Father about the disciples. Sanctify them by your truth. What? Your word is truth. So if Jesus says the Bible is truth itself, is that good enough for me? Yes, it is. Is it good enough for you? And I know, yes, it is. So we are talking about the truth. That's why we need to be in the Bible every day, because that is the only place you'll find the truth. You'll get bits and pieces of true things in a lot of different sources, but be careful that your diet includes the Bible as the primary source. not have you read the 10 books on this or by this author or whatever. Maybe they're good books and maybe they're worth reading. I don't know. But you know one thing, they're not the truth, because only the Bible is the truth. And the Bible, make sure you got a written Bible in your hands, in your house, because it's not going to change. AI cannot touch that. So stay in it, because in these days where deception is going to increase more and more, the Bible is one that we need to stay with. Verse 2. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire." Now listen to this. Can you believe this? Yes, you can. But go inquire of Baal-zebub. That's the god of the flies in the Philistine country, in the capital city of Ekron. Go inquire of the god of flies whether I shall recover from this injury. Now, of course, Ahaziah is given over to both Baal, and he had also in the northern kingdom, they had given over to the golden calves. So they had turned away totally from Jehovah, from the God of Israel. So who does he go to see if he's going to be healed? He goes to Baal-zebub. My, oh my, oh my. And see whether I shall recover from this injury. It even came up as an instrument of Satan in the time of Jesus. In Mark 3:22, we read, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons.'" So the Pharisees and scribes, they couldn't believe the supernatural aspect of Jesus's miracles. So they're trying to attribute them to Beelzebub. So Beelzebub's been around for a while. But here he is being inquired of as for the king of Israel. Now, he gets met. The messengers get met by another messenger. That messenger is Elijah the Tishbite from the Lord. And it says, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up.'" Now, notice this, therefore. I think hidden in that therefore means that conversely to that, if you had come after me, maybe I would have healed you. But here you have turned away from me totally again. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up. In other words, you shall die. You shall surely die. So Elijah took off to give them that news. Now, we know that's the law of Moses for anyone who is a blasphemer and so forth. Deuteronomy, for example, 13:6 reads, "If your brother, the son of your mother, your daughter, or your son, the wife of your bosom, or your friend," this is anybody, "who is your of your own as own who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers,' then you shall what? Utterly kill them. Your hand shall be first against them to put them to death, and afterward the hand of all the people." So this is what the law says for someone in the position of where the king of Israel, Ahaziah, is totally ignoring God and going after the false gods, really from the national level. This is not good as the king. Now, I look at ourselves in healing, and this kind of struck me. When we are sick today, how prone are we first to seek medical doctors before seeking the Lord? Well, may we remember what the king, wicked Ahab, not Abe, Ahab's son Ahaziah did here. He did not seek the Lord, but he sought the worldly gods. And to a degree, I think we look at medicine a little bit in a worldly way. I don't really think that's what it is. I think medicine is a tool that God has given us. But I do think that we have, I even hear some people saying, "Pray for me because I don't have insurance." And I'm thinking, you don't have insurance? No, I don't have insurance and I can't go to a doctor. Well, have you prayed No, I haven't prayed, but would you pray for me that I could get coverage from the doctors without insurance? Well, that's maybe a decent prayer in one way, but why don't we just pray for the Lord to heal you? Right? So who do you turn to first? And even extending that, when you are really in serious, desperate condition and you pray. But before you even pray to the Lord yourself, you start calling everybody else and ask them to pray for you. Now, I'm not saying you don't ask people to pray for you, you should, but I think the first thing you should do, first thing I should do, is to pray to the Lord. Lord, you help me. You help me. If my friends ask you to help me, that's great. But you've given me full access to you, you've given each of us the same access. And so may we be seeking Him. And not be ever turning to Baal Zebub, as we see King Ahaziah doing here. Now, when the messengers returned to Ahaziah, he said to them, "Why have you come back so quickly?" Of course, they never even went that far. They went till they saw Elijah and they turned back. So they said to him, "Well, a man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go return to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord.'" Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Baal Zebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Ahaziah said to the messengers, "Well, what kind of a man was he? What did he look like who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. He rugged, long beard and long hair." And the king said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." Then the king, Ahaziah, sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, this messenger, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill, and he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So 51 crispy, I guess. We know James and John in the New Testament wanted to wipe out the Samaritans because they were harsh on Jesus when he came through or wanted to come through as he's traveling through Samaria. And so they asked Jesus, well, in Luke 9:54, we have it recorded in one place. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Well, Jesus said, "No, that was the time of the law of Moses. But now grace and truth have come by me," grace and truth. Grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. In Elijah's day, it was acceptable and proper, but not for us today. We're not to go around crisping people just because we don't like the way they're doing things. So back to the text here, verse 11, then he sent to him, Ahaziah sent to him another captain of 50 and his 50 men, same story here. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the Lord said, come down." Now he adds the word quickly, a little more arrogant here than the first. "Come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to him the same thing, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he said, sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men, and the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, now, this is a total different approach here, isn't it? "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants be yours, or let these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s and their 50s. But let our lives, my life, now be precious in your sight." Like, we're family men, our family needs us, and here we're actually here on orders. We don't want to be here. "But now let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him, of the king. So he arose and went down to the king. Then he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron, it is because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place. Now, Ahaziah is the oldest son of Ahab. He has no son. So now the second son, Ahaziah's brother, he's called Joram in some places, or Jehoram in most places. Usually the correct the spelling in most translations is Jehoram, but it's also Joram. So that name is used for two kings simultaneously, really, or not simultaneously, but in the same period of time. One is the king of the 10 tribes of Israel, northern tribes called Israel. That is Jehoram, the son of Ahab. The other is Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. So we have even more confusion here a little bit with this name Jehoram. Make sure you know whose son he is, and then you'll get it right. So King Jehoram of the north was not the son of Ahaziah, but was the son of Ahab. And then we have King Jehoram in the south as the son of Jehoshaphat. Now, verse 18. Now, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And as we mention every week, every time we see that, we do not have the king of Israel in the Chronicles that we have. We have the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Now, there are some kings of Israel in, I think, well, almost all of them are mentioned there, but not in detail as they must have been in the Kings of Israel Chronicle. Now we get to the section of Elijah being taken to heaven, verse 1 of chapter 2, and it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now remember, in our last lesson, we had Elijah being told to find, when he found the man named Elisha, he was to kind of anoint him, so to speak, and latch onto him and to tell him that you're going to be the prophet that comes after me. And so now we have this transition in process here, because remember, he found Elisha behind the 12th team of oxen plowing, and that's when he gave him that call, and the man burned up the plow and the oxen, sacrificed them, and he became a prophet full-time then, and has been. And so now he has been following and going along with Elijah. So Elijah hears now that he's about to be taken up to heaven. So he's going to go, as he does every other time, he's going to go around to these schools of the prophets. So he first goes to, he's probably Gilgal, where he is now. And he says he's going to go from there down to Bethel. So we have a little interesting application here for us, it seems to me. If God told you that you're going to be taken home tomorrow, what difference would it make in what you do today? In other words, how much would you change your normal schedule for today if God told you that this is your last day here? Well, it's kind of interesting. Elijah seems to proceed to do what he had planned to do all along. He doesn't need to change his schedule at all because he's always in that mode. He just continues the ministry that God has called him to. No big special change in plans. Probably the best prepared person for the rapture is the person who can honestly say is with Elijah, "If the Lord came telling me that tomorrow I'm going to take you home, I would not do anything differently today than what I do every other day or what I'd plan to do for this day." Isn't that an interesting thing to think about, I think? Now, if there's a big difference between what I would do on my last day on earth compared to what I've already planned to do today, maybe I need to readjust my priorities, or at least examine my priorities. Is what I'm planning to do today really have that much importance attached to it? particularly with regard to eternal issues? Good question to ask, I think. So we get a good example here of Elijah in this particular situation. He'll just take me home just like any other day. I'm not going to be changing my schedule at all. So I wrote down, trying to summarize those thoughts a little bit, how prepared am I for the rapture? Or if you say, well, I think the rapture's got to be a while off, maybe it is. But one thing for sure, it's coming. Another thing for sure is that you're going to take your last breath, and I'm going to take my last breath, and we don't know when, but we know it's going to happen. So are you ready for that? So how prepared am I for my last breath, or how prepared am I for the rapture? The thing is, the rapture probably, since nobody knows the date or the hour of that for sure, that would be more of a surprise than most of us will go through one day before we're taken home. Now, some of us may have a sudden heart attack or something like that, and we're taken home in an instant, and that happens. But a lot of times you are in a slowly deteriorating condition, and you know you're headed for that direction at a more slow rate. At any rate, how prepared are you? How prepared am I? Am I watching, working, and waiting every day to the point that even if the Lord tells me that tomorrow I'll be taking you home, that my schedule today would stay the same as it's been every other day in the past week or so, recently? Good question. Good question. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. So Elijah's going to be moving on. It's his last day. And, you know, he just says, hey, stay here. I want to be alone, maybe. I don't know. Anyway, he says, stay here. But notice the persistence now of Elisha. This is a little account in here. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives. Well, that's pretty sure. We know the Lord lives. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, we know that's forever too. I will not leave you. Wow, what a commitment. So they went down to Bethel. Now, as you look on the map, you'll find Gilgal's in the upper plains, and they go down the hill toward the Jordan River, down toward Bethel, and then they'll be moving from beyond that on down even further to the bottom there to Jericho. So Gilgal is one prophet school going to another prophet school on down to Bethel and then finally down to Jericho. Verse 3, now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel, that's the first stop they'll make from Gilgal, came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know the Lord will take away your master, your Elijah, your master, from over you today? And Elisha said, yes, I know. Keep silent. Kind of an interesting comment there. Yes, I know. Keep silent. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Now, Elijah was either told or had a premonition of his death. We don't know which. He's going to be caught up. I say death. That's not what is his death, but he's going to be translated or taken up. He knew he was going to be caught up in heaven. The time had come for that, and he knows it. And also the sons of the prophets knew it. So the Lord either told them or gave them a premonition, but because by the time they get there, they know it anyway. Now, sometimes we know our time is short by circumstances. We know in 2 Timothy, Paul writing in at the time he was held in prison by having been rearrested by Nero, he writes, the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, there are certain truths that we just need to be constantly reminded of. You know, we kind of talk about that every week, that the Bible is always reminding us. You know, everything is always in pairs, at least, and many, many more times given to us. So we need to be reminded. I like always what Peter said, and I kind of think of that each class we meet. I should just begin the class with this in one way. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, because everything we cover in these classes, you already know pretty much from your knowledge of the Bible, because that's what we're talking about, the Bible. But for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, so you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. So I think that's one of the purposes of our meeting. Knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, that's true, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So Peter is even saying, I'm going to be writing these things down. So we have the first and second epistles of Peter, for example, to ensure that you'll have a reminder of these things after my decease. Verse 4, then Elijah said to him, Elijah, stay here, please. The same thing he said before. For the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But faithful Elisha says, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophet who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? So he answered, yes, I know, keep silent. Now, I just want to pause on that thought for just a minute. This is repeated to us. This is given to us twice. But notice here something interesting to me, anyway. Somebody comes along and tells you some news. How do you respond? Do you just say, yes, I know, keep silent? How many times have you ever said that, or have I ever said that, when somebody gave me kind of some startling news? Hey, did you hear that Apostle Paul is going to be taken home tomorrow or something like that? It wouldn't be Apostle Paul for us, but the equivalent of that. And then would you say, yes, I know, and then say, keep silent? I think most of us would not keep silent. Most of us would already be thinking with an answer, yeah, I know all about it. I don't know. Let's talk more about it and go into it, all kinds of details, and spend time either talking more about it or whatever. But here he just says, yes, I know, keep silent. And I think that's a wonderful thing. I think we've spent far too much time talking with really nothing to say. Because the news is already out here. They already know that Elijah is going to be taken home. And I think there's a couple of things here that may come to mind. I think Elijah already knew, he says. Elijah already knew about Elijah. And it's too sacred to discuss. Just leave it in the Lord's hands. Now, we're going to see you don't always keep silent, because when it then becomes to the Lord, then you want to speak up. And we'll see that happening here with Elisha very well. So, would I have kept silent, or would you have kept silent if somebody gives you some kind of information like this? Probably I would not. I don't think I've ever kept silent enough. Sometimes, but sometimes I just keep talking or telling people what I want. Oh, you know what I think. No, what difference does it make what I think? Oh, how we like to talk about what we think or what we have. I want to add my 2 cents worth into this discussion or whatever. But moving on here to finish this application a little bit. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, please. For the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. But now Elisha speaks. He doesn't remain silent. He speaks and says, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So he's right back on target to his ministry. So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. So notice how twice Elisha remains silent to the men, but responds to Elijah. A great application here, it seems. Silent to men and yes to our master. The sons of the prophet followed them from a distance and watched them as they came to the Jordan River. So may we keep that in mind, not to be talking so much to people who already know the news that we share, but do say yes to the Lord when he tells us what to do wherever and whenever he tells us. Verse 8. Now Elijah took up his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Of course, the mantle, probably the leather cloak, which hung over his shoulders. He had a leather belt, so he probably had a lot of leather. And he rolled it up. Now, there's a supernatural miracle here, because God is going to stop the flow of the Jordan as much as he did at the same time when Joshua came into the promised land. And similarly, when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, which he parted. So they're going to go over on dry land, it says here, just a minute. Well, it already said it, and the two of them crossed over dry ground. Verse 9, and so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you? Now, this is almost like Solomon being asked by the Lord, what do you want me to do for you? But now here, generations later, Elijah is saying that same thing to Elisha in a way, ask, what may I do for you? Now, put yourself in that position. Because when we covered this before with Solomon, we had said, what would you ask for? And I don't know if you remember what you would have asked for or not at that time, but here's another opportunity to answer that question. Ask what I may do for you. Now, we have the master to the servant here in terms of Elijah to Elisha, or in our case, to our master, and we are his servants. And he says, ask, what may I do for you? And then in this context, Elijah says, before I'm taken away from you. Now notice Elisha's response. This is a big one. Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Wow. That's asking for a huge thing, because just notice how much many miracles Elijah had done. And he's asking for a double portion of the spirit. So he asked big. Elijah then said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I've taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. He basically is asking for the firstborn's position here in a way of getting a double inheritance. But this is a big thing, because we're here talking about a lot of spiritual things, a lot of miracles and so forth. And he wants a double portion of that spirit is what he's asking for. So put yourself in Elisha's position when Elijah said to him, ask, what may I do for you? Before I'm taken away from you, what would you have asked for? What would have been the things that you really would want? And would your request have been so huge as to ask for twice of Elijah's spirit to be upon you? I think that's really great when you're going to glorify God with that. Not from a selfish standpoint. I want to be able to do twice the miracles for myself. No. But to be used by the Lord as Elijah is being used by the Lord. Wouldn't you like to be used twice as much as whoever is before you, so to speak? At least have the twice their spirit. That's a wonderful, wonderful request. Big request, isn't it? Well, then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind or a storm into heaven. It was a storm that came and he went up by a whirlwind into heaven. The Bible tells us that three people in the scriptures were taken up in a like manner. We had Enoch, and here we have Elijah, and then of course we'll have Jesus Christ on the ascension, taken into heaven in the sight of his disciples. Verse 12, and Elijah saw it and cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Indicating really that Elijah, as God's prophet, was more powerful in the defense and guidance of Israel than all the king's chariots and horsemen. In verse 13, he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. So he watches him go out of sight. Of course, he drops the mantle. Elijah drops the mantle as he ascended. And so now Elisha does what? He goes and picks up the mantle. Now, have I or have you really taken up the mantle that your Lord, my Lord, has for you and my Lord has for me? Is it partially taken up? Is it partially still lying on the ground? Or have you taken it all up? Or will you take it all up? So how wholeheartedly am I? Or how wholeheartedly is my obedience out of love to him? Big question, isn't it? How is that? How is that going? How will that go for me? How will that go for you? Take up that mantle that he has for you. Verse 14, then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when it also struck the water, it was divided this way and that way, and Elisha crossed over. So now here is the proof that he's got the Spirit upon him. Now, how often do you ask, or do I ask, or do we ever ask, where is the Lord God of Elijah? When we look around at the condition of the church, condition of the world, we'd like to see the power of God, wouldn't we? We'd like to see the power of the Spirit moving. Well, I think that God doesn't change, but I think most of us have our hands so full of material things that we don't really rely on the spiritual powers the way that we could, and maybe the way that God wants us to. Maybe stay close to him and continually ask to be filled with his Spirit and then to do what he tells us to do. Verse 15, now when the sons of the prophet who were from Jericho saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him. Then they said to him, look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Let us go and search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him down on some mountain or something, in some valley. But Elisha said, you shall not send anyone. He knows that God called him up. He's not going to drop him. But they all urged him till he was ashamed of their desire to not go. So he said, okay, go, send them. Therefore, they sent 50 men. They searched for 3 days, did not find him, of course. And when they came back to him where he'd stayed in Jericho, Elisha said, did I not say to you, do not go? Then the men of the city said to Elisha, please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water's bad and the ground barren. Now, the Jordan Valley is the lowest place on the earth other than the floor of the ocean. The Jordan Valley is about 1,200 feet below sea level. Many springs down there because it's really low and the rest of the land is all much higher than that. But since it's all in that salty area, there's too much salt for almost all of those springs to drink. You can't drink, you can't irrigate with them. And so this was one such spring here in Jericho at the time of Elisha. And so here the water's bad, the ground is barren. So here it says in verse 20, Elisha said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out of the source to the source of the water and cast it in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. Wow. We know salt is a symbol of purification. We know it's also a preservative. If you kill meat and you do not have refrigeration, you always salt it down before the bacteria sets in. So this water remains healed till this day, according to the word of Elijah, which he spoke. So you go there today, right across the street from Tel Jericho is called the Elisha Springs. And you can drink water that comes out of there, and it's very palatable. But that's about the only spring in the whole area, again, that is, I think. Verse 23, then he went up from there to Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths, now these are not little children, I think they're teenagers, from the city mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. So notice now, if you say, well, you're bald, so God can't use me, he only uses hairy people like Elijah, or if you got really hairy people. Now you can't be an Elisha because you're bald, not bald. God uses both. So here now we have the one hairy one is Elijah. And then the guy who comes along now is bald. That is Elisha. So they're mocking him now as he goes up to Mount Carmel. And they are saying, Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Wow. But watch what you say, kids. Watch what your kids say. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now we're going to have, in chapter 3, we're going to swing to Moab a bit here and talk about that. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, now he will be the king, of course, that comes after Ahaziah. He's the son of Ahab. You know, Ahaziah only reigned for 2 years. Now Jehoram is going to come on the scene, and he's going to be over Israel in the 18th year of, now Jehoshaphat down south is already reigning of that name. Well, Joseph, not Jehoram, but Jehoshaphat. And we're going to see Jehoram going to reign 12 years. So this is during his reign now. And here we have Jehoram did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. Now this is something a little better for him. He put away the pillars of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam was the guy that put the golden calves there. So he no longer is worshiping Baal, which is a step upward, but he's still not worshiping Jehovah. He's worshiping these cow gods. Now, Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel, listen to this, 100,000 lambs. 100,000 lambs. Man, that's a lot of lambs. And the wool of 100,000 rams. So that's 200,000 animals involved here regularly. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled, getting tired of paying all that tribute against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel together. Then he went up and said to Jehoshaphat, he went up to Jerusalem and said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? Wow, we heard that story before, haven't we? By Ahab asking Jehoshaphat to come fight with him to Ramon Gilead. We had that last week. Now here again, we see a weakness in Jehoshaphat. Good king, but here's a weakness. And he said, I will go up. No, nothing about any praying about it. He should have prayed. But he just says, I said, I will go up. And again, he makes this statement, which is not true. I am as you are, my people as your people. No, they're not. Judah is basically following Jehovah. The northern 10 tribes are not. But he says again, as your people and my horses as your horses. So again, remember we talked about guard against unholy alliances. Well, we see this continuing weakness in Jehoshaphat once again. Two times earlier, he had made unfortunate alliances with the king of Israel. Once in 1 Kings 22:29 with Ahab, and then later with Ahab's older son, Ahaziah. That's shown to us in 2 Chronicles 20:35. So you would think that Jehoshaphat would have learned his lesson. But now the son of Ahab, Jehoram, is inviting him to go into battle, and he says, I will go. Then he said, well, which way should we go up? And he answered, by the wilderness of Edom. Now, that's the long way, all the way around down south, around the Dead Sea. It ends up being about a 37-mile journey, and it's a tough, tough journey. And the water is a big problem because there's no water there, usually. There were some streams, but apparently there weren't any streams flowing at this time. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah. There goes Jehoshaphat with Jehoram, son of Ahab, and they pick up the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. So they've gone 7 days now without water. That's going to be a problem, big problem. A little stream that was generally watered down at that end, the southern end, apparently was dry, so they were in really desperate straits without water, having that many men down there. So the king of Israel said, as you can imagine, alas, help, oh, we're in trouble. For the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. We came down here to defeat Moab. Now we're sunk. We're going to be defeated. But Jehoshaphat said, rightly so, is there no prophet of the Lord? Now he decides to pray. But again, it's a little late. You're already 7 days into this journey and everybody is dying of thirst. Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And so one of the servants of the king of Israel said, well, there's Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. So, well, let's ask him. Now, let's just rehearse this one more time while we're here on this subject. So as we sit here tonight, are we still making decisions before praying? How about this last week? What decision did you make before you prayed? Or what decisions did you pray before you made? And we need to take advantage of Jehoshaphat's experiences here in guarding against making unholy alliances and making decisions without prayer. He was a good king. This was a weakness that he really never addressed in the way I think that he should. And that is to pray first and then do what God tells you to do. Will we remember that? Will I remember that? Lord, help me to remember that. Help me remember this study when we talked about this for like the third time or so. May we do that. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your fathers and the prophets of your mothers. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. You shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you and your cattle and your animals may drink. Now you look at that and you say, wow, what a supernatural miracle. And this is, but it does happen there fairly frequently that you can have a sunny, hot day down at the Jordan Valley, and it can be raining up the plain, up at Jerusalem, and the water comes rushing down these wadis, these canyons, and flash floods that whole area down there. So you don't even know it's coming, and here it comes, because it's sunny and clear there. You don't think about any rain. But maybe that's what happened here, or no, I don't know. Anyway, God sends the water. He's going to send the water. So in preparation for that, he says, go dig ditches. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. Wow. Thank you, Lord. Verse 18, this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city. You shall cut down every good tree, stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Wow. Verse 20, now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered, morning sacrifice, that suddenly water came down by way of Edom. And the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older, I may imagine that's everybody. It's not only those of age of bearing arms, but even the old people, older, were gathered, and they stood at the border, ready for war. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. So the reddishness of the sun is reflected off that water, appearing like the valley's full of blood. So Moab's immediately assumed, oh, the three kings had a big fight last night. All of them were wiped out each other, squabbling on themselves. And now it's just all a valley full of blood. Let's go quickly and wipe them out. They said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil. Let's go plunder this. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites, so they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities. Each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. My, this is terrible. But they left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. I checked on the internet, and you can see remains of that fortress today. It's up on the crop of a hill. Very, very difficult to take. And so this would have cost too many men. So they didn't take it. They went around it. It says, however, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. So they threw rocks in on it, but they didn't try to take it. Cost too many lives. But the king of the Moabites and the people had fled to the cities. Verse 26, and when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Now, there's basically three armies out there against them. There's the army of Israel, the army of Judah, and the army of Edom. And I imagine the Edom army is smaller, so that's the one they're going to try to break through to get out. But they could not. They couldn't even get through the weaker ones. Then he, Misha the king, notice now, he is desperate, but here's the way he turns to his God. He takes his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall, sacrificing his son. And what was the response from Israel? There was great indignation against Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. This was so repulsive, so repugnant to the Israelites, they just departed from him and returned to their own land. It is kind of interesting, if Israel was so deeply moved in this case, why was Israel not shocked enough to forsake her own idolatry? But idolatry continued in Israel and in Judah. And so you can say the same thing here in our country today. We see some things which are so repulsive, so repugnant. But yet we keep right on doing some of these things which we know are an abomination to God, and we keep regularly doing them and worshiping them, or at least holding them high. I'm not talking about the Christian, but I'm talking about the nation. Church, we need to stand up against things that are not right. We need to overcome evil with good. May we do that. So that takes us to the end of the study tonight in these three chapters, just summarizing briefly. Do you know that Bible is true? Not only true, but is the truth. The Bible is the truth itself. Make sure that you know that. Question, how prone are we when sick to first seek medical doctors before seeking God? How prepared am I for the rapture or for my going home to be with the Lord, if you'd rather look at it that way? Am I watching, working, and waiting every day to the point that the Lord tells me to do? Now, question. When the Lord asked me, or when Elijah here asked his servant, Elijah asked Elisha, the master asked the servant, ask, what may I do for you? What would you have answered? Or what would you answer? Have you taken completely up the mantle that the Lord has for you? Those things that he wants to do through you. And then decisions before praying. May we always pray before decisions and not pray after making the decision. It's good to pray, even if you have to pray. If you forget to pray before, pray after, sure. But to make the right decision, you need prayer. And you need to listen to the Lord, and you need to do what he is leading you to do. Jehoshaphat had that continuing weakness, as we see, and avoid unholy alliances. And above all, even as he said in verse 18 here in chapter 3, this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He also will deliver you. He will deliver the Moabites into your hands. So remember this praise song, he will deliver you, or he is able to deliver you. He's able to deliver thee. So let's sing this together. He is able.
'Tis the grandest thing through the ages run. 'Tis the grandest thing for a mortal son. 'Tis the grandest.
Father, you are able. And how we thank you that you are always able to deliver us from every situation, Lord. And help us to pray for our nation. Help us to pray for our leaders, for Israel, for Iran, and for the church, Lord, to stand up for what is right, Lord, to stand against the evil. And so, Lord, we know that you will deliver us. You have delivered us. You have promised us eternal life for those who have put their faith and trust in you. And we pray that would be all those around us. And help us to be in prayer, especially for those who seem to be some question whether they're really yours yet or not. May your will be done, and may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And may you find us available until that day you take us out of here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.